Hey, everybody. Thanks for joining us on the podcast. I'm here with Anna Kitko. Hi, Anna.
Hello.
Thanks for joining us. We were doing the math. I think this is now the fourth time you've sat in that chair and helped us with podcasting.
Sure.
So I appreciate it very, very much. We're going to jump into, in a minute here, what you've got planned for the upcoming Ratio Christi Community Night. But before we do that, tell us a little bit about, you've been teaching a class on evangelism.
Mm-hmm.
How's that been going? And, how's it being received? I know you've got some challenges built into the curriculum. So how's that coming?
It's going. We got all the way through hermeneutics.
Yeah.
And assessing all of the different ways you could really mess up interpretation.
Mm-hmm.
And we learned how to have reality disclose itself to us as opposed to have us insert what we want about the world to be true
mm-hmm.
into the text.
And so now, exegesis, eisegesis.
Yes, yeah. Yes. Or as I like to put it, exegesis and narcegesis.
Oh, fair enough.
Yeah. Which happens a lot. Uh-huh. But especially how to identify the distinction between an actual sermon
mm-hmm.
and a motivational speech.
Mm.
And how to start tracking how often motivational speeches are going on and the pulpit is being used to feature a mm. pastor as opposed to a pulpit being used to feature the Lord.
I see.
That's my favorite stuff to teach.
Yeah.
So we've gotten through all of that and now we're on to the deep psychology stuff, which is flooring me because everybody is enjoying the details that I thought were going to be very boring. So I'm trying to go through it quickly and they're like,
psychological stuff.
Yeah. And we only have so many nights because the culmination of the class is to go to the Kingdom Hall and Middle Settlements for Passover in order to minister to the Jehovah's Witnesses here in town.
Mm-hmm.
And we haven't even gotten to Jehovah's Witness theology yet.
Oh, I see.
So I'm like, guys, let me move on. But it's fun that then they're doing all the readings.
Yeah.
I am floored. I've had people ask for extra.
How about it?
So they're into it, and I'm thrilled because evangelism philosophy is one of my favorite things.
Yeah, so a lot of good teachers' pets in this class.
Yeah, apparently.
Yeah,
and they don't even have to impress me because the only reason why I'm teaching this class is because my husband made me.
Really?
Because I can't handle any more classes. He's like, yeah, but I need you to teach evangelism theory for me because he's been wanting to go do some on the floor theology and sneakers kind of stuff.
Yeah,
and I'm really proud of him, and I think it's awesome. And I was like, if you don't make me design slides, and I can use what I've already done, I'll teach any class you want. So he's like, go for it. Anyway, we're having a speaker come in that's a Jehovah's Witness, ex-Jehovah's Witness,
okay.
so that they can train us on what it's like to be on the other side,
yeah.
training like we are,
uh-huh.
to anticipate objections.
Yeah.
And then we're sucking it up, taking our Bibles and going to the Kingdom Hall so that they can have their first Passover experience, which is extremely cool.
Mm.
Very odd.
Yeah.
Yes, especially for Christians to see who have never been around aberrant groups.
Mm-hmm.
It's sad and it's interesting and I'm excited.
Yeah.
I'm really excited.
Good. Well, I'm glad you're teaching the class. Sounds like a good kind of challenge. My mind went somewhere when you said narcissus, which I've never heard that term before. But are you familiar with the Christopher Lash stuff, Culture of Narcissism?
No, I don't think so.
It's an older book, but it's a little thick for me.
Okay.
It's probably a beach read for you, Anna, but I have to really kind of slog through it. But his premise is like, hey, maybe we have like a fundamentally narcissistic society, and maybe narcissism isn't something that affects 1-2% of the population. Maybe it's
habitual.
Way more ubiquitous than that.
Mm-hmm.
And it's like, ooh, I hope you're wrong, but it's pretty compelling.
It can be summarized in the question that every Bible study knows, and it's, what does this passage mean to you?
Uh-huh. Yes.
Like, why is that relevant?
Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
Mm-hmm.
That's exactly right. Yeah, we've been talking about that a little bit in Galatians already, trying the distinction between, all right, let's make sure we figure out the first century stuff before we start extrapolating some 21st century stuff. All right, well, enough of that stuff. Let's jump into what you have planned for
all
the upcoming,
the
yeah, which, when is it?
26th.
The 26th, so soon. It's
yes,
coming.
He's coming.
Yes. Yeah, so that would be for when this coming Sunday. And it's what time o'clock?
7 p.m.
Mm-hmm. There we go. All right. So what do you have on the docket for The 26th at 7 p.m.
Yes. Our spring Russia Christian Community Night. So you're obviously aware we do a systematic study normally in the fall where all the talks have a overarching theme. So you kind of know what we're studying. Mm-hmm. And the spring is always kind of the standalone, catch-all, random, we can go anywhere with it. Mm-hmm. And it's up until this point, it has usually been like the really difficult subject matters, the questions that like you fear being asked by family members, like why is there evil and suffering in the world? How could God have allowed these sorts of things?
The apologist.
Yes. Yes. And so we've anticipated that, but this one is special to me because this is the talk that I have prepared the most for out of all of the talks I've ever given for you guys. And that's because it's so personal and it applies to almost everyone I'm meeting. And the questions I can't get away from this topic.
Okay.
So I decided to just kind of jump in.
Deep dive.
Yeah, let's just build my house there then. And so we're going to be talking about the New Apostolic Reformation.
Okay.
And it's going to be dealing with what the heck is going on with, like, why are people interested in Bethel, a church in California? And what's the deal with apostles and prophets popping up everywhere? And why are we suddenly hyper concerned about exorcism and being demonized and then inner healing and prophesying where you have a prophet, capital P, in each church? Like, where is this coming from and why is it suddenly here? That's what we're going to be talking about. That's the overarching theme, asking questions about that movement. And I will be explaining the context for that.
Yeah. So there's some, we'll get to, but some concerns around that movement. But it's interesting. You listed some things that I know you are all about. Like, hey, you recognize that people are demonized in our context and that deliverance is needed. And,
absolutely.
I've lost it already, but you went through a list of things. Inner healing. That's right. So these are things that like God does that we don't, but there's like there's a change in the tone of the conversation is what I heard you saying. It's not that these things are new or that these things are necessarily bad, but there's a new conversation that's building up that feels different and is gaining momentum. Is that a fair?
Very much so. So it's more like, yes, that's entirely fair. It's that the normative frameworks for talking about continuation and the spiritual giftings and all the things that we're used to, there is a movement that is completely separate, using exactly the same terminology and very different definitions.
Yeah.
And they're using the fact that they're using the same terminology and loading the language differently.
There you go.
As their way into charismatic circles, and it is not the same thing at all.
And okay, so just for a little terminology, continuation—that's folks who believe in the ongoing operation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit,
correct?
As opposed to cessationists, right? Yes. Who believe that they have ceased.
Yes.
And so there's a language that's built up around continuation, and that language has been around and it's for a while. And now people are sort of using that language and tweaking it here and there, applying some new freight to it.
Yes.
And as a result, it kind of is slipping into circles that already have that language. And it's almost like it's a Trojan horse situation, isn't it?
Which yes, very much so.
They're bringing in, kind of with this newly freighted language, some ideas that may not be altogether orthodox.
Yeah. Yes, exactly. And it's something that we have seen the church deal with before, with a movement called Montanism, which we can get to later if we need to.
Okay.
But the point is that the bishops dealing with this material, it took them 600 years to get it out of their congregations.
That's
a very long time to be sifting poison out of your Bible studies.
Yeah.
And that's why I want to go, do you know what? I have to face the Lord someday. Mm-hmm. And he's decided that this is my job. So I'm just going to, since I know this, I'm just going to teach people and we'll see what happens.
Yeah. And like you said, this could be particularly relevant in our context because we are a group at the Vineyard. We are continuationists. We believe these things are still ongoing. We're charismatic. And so we have a lot of this language, but then it doesn't necessarily, when we hear these words, it doesn't necessarily mean what we think they mean.
Yes, precisely.
So let's do some of the work to try to parse that out a little bit.
Yes.
Got it. That seems very relevant. So the shorthand for this is NAR.
Yes.
New Apostolic Reformation. So can you give us sort of like the history, a bit of a how we got here?
So Yes. So with the charismatic movement, which started technically in the mid 1800s and then culminated finally in Azusa Street in the early 1900s, and then moved on through the Four Square movement with Amy Simple McPherson and all that stuff.
That's right.
We get to the 1970s. And this is when we have the Jesus movement material coming in and kind of really easily fitting in to discussions that were already being had about the move of the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Okay. So that's kind of their general framework. In the 1950s, if we back up just a little bit, one of the things that was occurring was the regular major prophecies were being made. And I'm saying prophecy, capital P, like this is a vision sent for me by the Lord to deal with North America in particular and what he was going to do with his people in North America. And one of the big prophecies was called the prophecy of the three streams.
Okay.
And it was the belief that there were going to be three major, let's call them spiritual hubs, that were going to unite together to bring about a reformation in the Martin Luther 1517 style way. But they weren't named.
In that way, just in the sense that it's a huge?
Major, major new epoch for the church.
Got it.
For church history.
Yeah.
Okay. And he was going to, this major overhaul was going to reinstitute some new framework that had been lost. That was kind of the expectation.
Okay.
But it wasn't talked about specifically what it was exactly. And so this prophecy's kind of just been sitting there for a while. People reference it, and it was, you know, it's post-war, so that was interesting to have the charismatic churches be the churches where our veterans wanted to go when they got home. You know, that was very powerful. That's how a lot of the congregations built. And so that was kind of sitting there. And then we get the Seven Mountain Mandate, which is a prophecy about the world being divided into seven spheres of influence called seven mountains, like government and arts and education, things like that. And that it was the duty of Christians that we were supposed to focus on taking over, literally, physically, these seven mountains. Like making sure that we're present in every iteration of human existence. And the goal was, of course, predicated on the idea that the eschaton, the end of the world, was something that we had a say in how quickly it would come about. So, so long as we were obedient and coming alongside the Lord, he would show up when we had accomplished the Seven Mountain Mandate.
And the Seven Mountain Mandate, basically, if we had, by we, I mean Christians, if we had leadership in all of those areas, we would essentially be like dominating the entire world.
Correct.
Like we're winning everywhere in order for that to, and
Dominion.
That is language that, man, American types really love. I think, we love to win. I love to win. It's fun to win, but well, I mean, you go to our church, you've heard me talk about this a lot lately, but we're really obsessed with the idea of winning by domination and conquering. And that's just not the way our Lord defines winning or conquering. And it's not by means of, it just, it sounds very contrary to the way of Jesus when you frame it up in that particular way. It's like, hey, we're going to dominate everything and win. And some, and if that end means the eschaton and the renewal of all things and all the best stuff, then almost anything will justify, almost any means can be justified toward that end. So it's very, very problematic.
Yes. Yeah. You move from obedience to potentially coercion.
Yeah.
Which is a huge distinction that has to be made.
Because
it's the Lord's in charge. We aren't. We do what he asks us to because he asked us to. That's the answer to that question. Not because we have some game plan that the Lord is going to insert himself into and follow our lead as opposed to us following his.
Yeah. It just sounds so much like the expectation that just sounds so opposite from last of all, servant of all. And instead it's, it sounds like a new iteration of the first century. We need to conquer the Romans by force, and then God, then the Messiah can come.
Yes, this has been all done before.
Yeah. All right. So I interrupted you highlight that.
Quite all right. So the culmination of these two things, as well as Israel becoming a nation in the 1960s, and that being viewed, the 48, but then the what is it, the extra war in the 1960s, that was a really big deal.
Yes.
Anyway, all those things coming together and then arriving at the Jesus movement, which was seen as like this overhaul, cultural overhaul of hippie culture coming to the Lord in this new and profound way.
There's a movie about that that people can watch.
That's right. Lonnie Frisbee and all that. All of this kind of culminated in a discussion, a theological discussion between the original founder of the Vineyard and the founder of the guy that coined the New Apostolic Reformation, C. Peter Wagner. And the discussion was, how is it then that we are to proceed? Do we proceed by looking for the fulfilled prophecy in these things, the prophecy of three streams and the Seven Mountain Mandate? Or are we to view the world in the Two Kingdoms framework as opposed to a Dominionist framework? And that those prophecies are vague enough that they haven't been tested. And so we should watch and wait, not run headlong into this. It has to be truth.
Right.
And therein lies the initial disagreement. One side said, you're being faithless. You're not trusting these clear prophecies. You're not stepping into the idea of the latter rain, which is a reference to Joel, the prophet Joel, and that the latter rain was what they believe to be right now, the Wagnerites, versus the other side that said, no, Peter said that was a fulfillment in his day. So that's the problem that you're interpreting it that way. And one side said, you're not as faithful as we are, and you're not willing to be courageous on behalf of the Lord. And the other side said, you're being headstrong and willful and really unwise, and we need to hold up on this. And that became the discussion that we are dealing with now, that we are 50 years past that point.
And so really, this is in the early days of the Vineyard, right? And so this is a conversation between John Wimber and other leaders in the Vineyard. And you said the Wagnerites. That seems like a good term. And so let's clarify. You said these are the, let's clarify which of the two, which side was the Vineyard side and which side was the Wagner, based on what you said.
The Vineyard side, as far as I understand it, the Vineyard side was staunchly Two Kingdoms. So we went over the Christian Nationalist talk, the difference between Dominionism and Two Kingdoms. So I won't go too in depth with that. But the point is, we're not supposed to take over the world.
Right.
The world is supposed to be our mission field. And we are to view ourselves as ambassadors of a kingdom that is not here.
That's right.
Versus the other side that says, no, we are supposed to take the earth on behalf of the kingdom. And that's how we're supposed to view our role. So we have that distinction. And then we have the other distinction that says the Wagnerites said that the offices of apostle and prophet had been lost. And that the Lord was reinstituting them, which means that the Ephesians segment that talks about the fivefold ministry is not different giftings. It's actually a hierarchy of power. With the apostle at the top and the teachers at the bottom. And the hierarchy, you are supposed to fall in line with the authority that God is giving certain people. And so you have the reinstitution of the office of apostle and prophet. We're supposed to be looking for these people. It is a permanent gifting. And at some point in our lifetimes, we should see the prophecy of the three streams being fulfilled so that North America can be the dominion of Yahweh.
So that distinction, that's part of what you said earlier. You said a capital P prophecy.
Capital P prophet,
So there, you hear that capital A apostle and capital P prophet. Will you explain what you mean by that and how that fits into this?
So we're looking for people who hold an office kind of like president or secretary, things like that. So you would have the apostle would be the president, the guy in charge, the person who makes the calls, the person who receives revelation in a big way, in an earth-shattering church movement, vision-casting sort of way. And he should be always accompanied by a prophet who is getting regular prophecies, whatever they are, in a lesser form than the apostle, who is bringing those teachings. So those are the guys, the apostle's not necessarily going to give a sermon on Sunday. The prophets are. And they're going to speak into the lives of the local congregation in a way that is personal and gives you direction for your day directly from God, even to the point of who to vote for, what to eat, what vibration is necessary for your life and your health, where to go to get clinical care, all right. of those things. And you are to humble yourself before these offices uh-huh. in order to bring about the eschaton, because that's the way the Lord has decided to do this. Versus, those are the Wagnerites, mm-hmm. versus the Vineyard that said, nope, mm-hmm. please don't do that.
Yeah.
We have zero evidence that that's something that the Lord is actually doing. We love all the charismatic giftings, mm-hmm. but that sounds really kind of quite scary. Mm-hmm. And we have some issues with some of the prophecies mm-hmm. and the fact that the people who gave the prophecies, their characters are questionable.
Yeah.
And we're not sure that this is an appropriate way to be reflective of mm-hmm. the Holy Spirit. Yes. And so we're going to separate from you. Yes. And that's what happened in Toronto.
Yes.
With the Toronto blessing.
Yeah. So, it sounds like, so in my mind, when I think of a capital A apostle and a capital P prophet, I think of the original 12 who mm-hmm. were with Jesus, or 11 of the 12 and then Paul.
Right.
And I think of the people who have, whose names are ascribed to books in the Bible who were prophets, I think capital P. And I think that's closer to these capital A apostles and capital P prophets. That's closer to what you're talking about, mm-hmm. or the way that group should understands those roles.
Yep.
But the way you describe the way those roles function don't sound a lot like how the capital A prophets in the Bible and the capital A apostles in the Bible actually functioned, and as far as the day-to-day governance of people's lives.
Well done.
Seems
so,
like.
Yes. So this movement would be power. Considered. It is. Oh, very
it's
much so.
It's a big flex is what it sounds like to
Massive
me.
Massive flex. Yeah. Yes. And they... Well, yes, because the expectation is that they will be building networks once they are identified as an apostle, or they self-appoint themselves as an apostle. You have to decide, am I going to join the kingdom of God and fall under their authority and do what they say, even to the point of, in some circles, they write your sermons for you.
Wow.
Oh, yeah. But you have prophetic Zoom sessions if you can't access the person so that they can do that. Yeah, you fall in line with their authority. Or you are not faithfully following in what the Lord is doing in our local communities.
So there's like
faithless.
A structure that's being built with different sort of domains, essentially, with yes. apostolic authority over these sort of geographical domains.
Yes.
So are there people... How broadly accepted is that hierarchy? Like, are there people who would say... who use all the NAR language but aren't even cognizant or of that hierarchy? Or how does that, because it seems like it would be fuzzy.
It is very fuzzy. And yeah. people, so you have everything from people assuming the NAR language is simply the Vineyard type definition for these things,
yeah.
or the Vineyard type understanding, and they're using NAR language, not realizing that there is a difference.
Yep. Okay.
You see that. You have that element all uh-huh. the time.
Yep.
Then you have the extra element of every single megalomaniac seeing how much power this has, uh-huh. seeing that their geographical location doesn't really have anybody,
somebody
and
give
vying
me a capital
for
a.
the slot. Exactly.
yeah.
And so you're seeing little mini turf wars erupting between churches and calling.
That's a lot of power.
Yes. And they won't say apostle directly. They'll say apostolic leader.
Uh-huh.
The apostolic leader of this movement is X person. Mm-hmm. And that's because they have to wait technically for an anointing from a super apostle. An anointing being of the physical laying on of hands that the super apostle recognizes, yes, indeed, this is the geographical hub leader for all of these people.
Okay.
Which is why you see all these traveling laying on of hands going on.
I see.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Okay, so another question then. This is called the New Apostolic Reformation.
Mm-hmm.
Is that because we're talking about the... a very old idea, yes. as far as capital A apostles in the first century.
Mm-hmm.
What is it that it's new? Is it what you said that it died and now it's reemerging?
That's what Wagner said specifically, and why he said new apostolic reformation. It is a new iteration of authority for mm-hmm. our epoch, for our era.
And why did it go
Spirit
away
era.
In the first place?
It's an excellent question.
Is there a time that this is when it happened?
No, in fact, even that answering that question is a bit hairy, even for Wagner.
Okay. So it faded, maybe? Or...
Yeah, like with most things, you know, we're going to fix what's been broken.
Mm-hmm.
And he would argue that in the same way that the Protestant Reformation fixed what was broken in Roman Catholicism, which mm-hmm. really isn't quite accurate. And I can say that because I'm a Lutheran, coming from that background. Mm-hmm. But the point is that he viewed this era as, no, it's time for another, that major a reformation. And this is what it's going to be. We're going to get rid of all of these different denominational categories.
Okay.
And instead we're going to reunify in the way that the Roman Catholic hierarchy was unified under specific hierarchies.
Okay.
So we're reinstituting what was lost over the course of the denominational spread of
Protestantism. And that will be by way of three streams coming together.
Yes, at least in North America.
And do their hierarchies go away and merge into one?
Oh, no. No. Oh, no, you have, I mean, they talk to each other, but no, it's just like they would say, if I'm steel manning the position, they would treat it in the same way that Corinth had a leader and Rome had a leader and Ephesus had a leader. And there has to be some type of breakdown. They haven't yet elected Pope, if that's what you're asking.
Yes.
No, not quite. Although I suspect that will happen shortly. I can argue very quickly who is Pope right now based on how many people are. Even the super apostles mimicking a single apostle. Mm-hmm. So, yes.
Fair enough. Okay. All right. So, is now a good time to talk about Montanism and how that came into play?
Sure.
Because is this a similar version of this happening at another point in history?
Yes.
Okay.
In fact, it was the first thing to happen to the church that they had to deal with after the apostles had died.
Okay.
So the very first generation of bishops who had been trained by the apostles themselves, and in some cases knew themselves, like, for example, the bishop over Hierapolis knew the Apostle John personally.
I'm interrupting you, but will you define what a bishop meant in that context? And to, you know, because that's got a lot of baggage on it.
Sure. Yeah. So a bishop was a leader over an existing church. So if there was a congregation of Christians in a geographical area that had, that person had a what's called a bishopric or bishopric. And for example, like Timothy could be seen as bishop. And in fact, he was over Ephesus. And so these are the guys who were personally trained to run the church by the apostles themselves, the original 12.
Yeah.
And so there's a thing called apostolic succession.
Yes.
And that was that I have sat at the feet of these teachers and I've learned from them directly how it is that the Lord handled these things and how it is that the next apostles handled these things. Mm-hmm. How did they deal with complicated on the ground theology? Things, very important pieces of information, like what was called the Didache, which was the teachings of the apostles where everybody was writing down, well, what was it like to listen to a sermon from Jude? Like, what did he focus on and how did he do things along those lines? And just normal operational.
Yeah.
So apostolic succession was very, very important because it demonstrated humility and a willingness to study. You were discipled directly. Mm-hmm. You didn't just show up and say, I can run a church.
Got it.
Very, very, very important. Mm-hmm. And that's when you would have the title of bishop.
I see.
It meant I've done the work. I have been tested and I am not found wanting.
Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Yeah. And that's where the idea of the Pope succession
it
came
does.
From
yes.
as
Papal
well, right?
Succession is supposed to be tied to apostolic succession, exactly. And the same is true for Eastern Orthodoxy.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. So that was a sidebar, but I didn't want us to get too lost in the terminology.
Quite all right.
Okay. And then out of that, Montanism somehow.
Out of that, yes. Yeah. The first movement. So Montanism wasn't called that. That's the name after Montanus, the guy who did it. Mm-hmm. What happened was we have apostolic succession, the very first generation. So the apostles have just died. The new crew is like, well, here we go.
Yeah, there's a power vacuum, and people act real weird when there are power vacuums.
Yes, there is. And a new convert, and it was a whole host of new converts ultimately that followed him, but had just been baptized. And as part of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, they claimed, roughly just under a week after they were baptized, that they had received special revelation directly from the Lord. Special revelation meaning personal revelation, not public.
Yep.
Directly from the Lord, that the Holy Spirit had given them special knowledge. Mm. And that one of the special knowledges was ecstatic worship.
Okay.
And that is the losing oneself in everything from mantra chanting to swaying back and forth to a phenomenon called spiritual drunkenness, where it looks like you're drunk on alcohol, but you haven't imbibed. There's even the phenomenon of babbling incoherently, as far as you could tell, in waves and patterns as you worshipped. And something that looks very similar to what we would call glossolalia today. This was all something, this was the first thing that happened after the apostles died, the first thing that the church had to deal with corporately. And so Montanus, this man, started prophesying, and effectively he was giving oracles, and this would be prophecy, capital P, for local congregations on how they were to behave and act. And one of them was, you are not a true believer and you have not been anointed by the Holy Spirit unless this overcomes you in a way that is ecstatic. You cease to function in a way that people would identify as controlled. So ecstatic worship.
Yes.
Ecstatic meaning you're in what looks like a trance.
Yeah, I mean, it's almost like possession. So it's like, you're not a Christian if you haven't been, in some sense, overtaken in your worship such that you just behave in strange ways.
Yes, absolutely. Every time he told a worship service, the entire service would be, there wouldn't be any opening of the word, no repentance, no engaging in the sacraments, none of the things that we would expect. Rather, you had an entire group of people corporately swaying and falling.
Working themselves into a frenzy.
Precisely.
Yeah.
A euphoria. And it became very popular because it was so cathartic. And in the area where it happened, which was in Western Turkey, modern day Western Turkey, the culture there was already peaked to enjoy that sort of thing. Because for since time immemorial, so this the goddess that they worshipped prior to becoming Christian run was a goddess named Cybele. And she is so old, we don't even know what to do with her because she's older than recorded time. That even the Greeks and the Romans didn't know what to do, how to add her to the pantheon.
Oh, I see.
And so they give her the title of Rhea, which is one of the Titans. So that's that predates the Greek gods. And but one of the features of her worship was ecstatic worship, and you would you would march, and you would be drunken in the spirit, and you would be doing these things, and you would be laughing hysterically. That was another critical component of her worship. And so the bishops are going around the ancient world, are going, well, charismata is not foreign to our understanding of how to do these things. It's testable. But what do we do now that these people who are brand spanking new Christians, I mean, and I mean that truly, they had just been baptized and they were giving, being told, being said to have had these special revelations, are now giving oracles to the local church that these things are the proof that you're a Christian.
Yeah.
When the other churches were not experiencing those things.
Yeah, that's right.
And so now the debate begins. What do we do? Do we wait? So he's prophesying, and prophets are supposed to be testable. So do we wait till he prophesies falsely and then go, aha, this is, you're, you have done this. You have authored these things in a culture that has already peaked to enjoy them. And indeed, that's what they decided to do. They decided to wait. They said, we're not going to call you a bishop by any means. We are going to kind of watch and wait. And what ended up happening, one of the first signs, was that Montanus decided to begin taking money for healings and deliverance from demons. And access to him became a critical component, meaning that the Holy Spirit's effect was something that was housed in him personally and his prophetesses. So you had to go to them, pilgrimage to them, in order to get more Holy Spirit than you would if you were just on your own.
Yeah.
And for a fee, they would give you whatever you needed.
Wow.
So it was now transactional. They were the first people in the history of Christianity to pay a salary to their prophets. And it was a big deal. It was one of the biggest discussions in the early church was, we've never taken salaries. Not from the general public for access.
Yeah.
A teacher's worth their wages. A preacher's worth their wages. But that's not, it's not, you're not, it's not a transaction. You're keeping us alive. We're not, you're not paying for access to us. But the Montanist, you were.
Yeah.
And the bishops were like, okay, hold up. This does not look anything like it makes what any of us learned. The keeper
of all things that people need and hope for.
Yes, but everyone loved it. How could you? Yeah. How could this possibly not be the great paraclete we hear about?
But the ecstatic experiences really reinforce.
Yes, this is euphoria.
Regardless of the source, you know, because look, my shorthand for it is when we experience the power of the Holy Spirit, it's. I say Anna 2.0 will be able to handle that, you know, but in our current forms, it has a tendency to sometimes blow our fuses. And, you know, Peter stood up and said, we're not drunk as you suppose.
Yes.
We're just filled with the Holy Spirit.
Exactly.
So yes, people behave strangely, but there is a whole host of things that can cause people to behave strangely, including group dynamics. Precisely. Or spiritual forces that may not be of the Lord.
Yes.
And so there's no way to trace any of that, is it?
Yes.
Is there?
Yeah.
And then when you start pulling money in as a result and mm-hmm. power as a result,
and that
starts sounding really suspicious.
That's precisely what happened.
And it sounds a whole lot like what you're describing is happening in the NAR formal movement we're experiencing now.
And this isn't just my opinion. You have to pay a fee to enter the Apostolic Network.
Okay.
It's not, you know, I'm not just, you know, this isn't secret knowledge,
mm-hmm.
you know, and it's thousands of dollars a year,
mm.
which means ecclesiastical privileges now. So a title,
uh-huh.
effectively you can purchase.
You can buy it, yeah.
Which is ridiculous and fraud.
Yes.
That is what that is.
Uh-huh.
So there's that problem, the uh-huh. money problem. Then you have the false prophecy problem.
Yes.
Prophecy is supposed to be testable.
Mm-hmm.
And indeed, these guys are calling themselves prophets with a capital P and are prophesying. I mean, it's mm-hmm. it's straight up, I prophesy X, Y, Z will happen. One of them is, I could name names because they're willing to do this, Chris Vallotton
uh-huh.
prophesied openly that Donald Trump would win the election.
Uh-huh.
And he knew for a fact. He said, this is the God's word that this would happen.
Yes.
Chris Vallotton was wrong.
Well, I was about to say, are we talking about the first time that he ran or the
second time?
The second time.
Yeah. Second time. And if when you track, if you look at it, the especially when they're doing it via Twitter,
mm-hmm.
which is particularly fun, that church history, can you imagine in hundreds of years that people are going to be studying Twitter feeds?
Yes.
That really is real.
Yes.
It's insane. Uh-huh. The amount of deleting and retweeting and altering and mm-hmm. all the people who are tracking those things, because mm-hmm. that's precisely what false prophets do
mm-hmm.
in the history of time.
Of course.
That yeah. now what do we do?
Because you can't lose all credibility.
No, now.
Especially not when there's that much money and power on the line.
Heavens, no. Yeah, what are you going to do now? Oh, you were wrong the whole time?
Uh-huh.
And so what's happening is your first line of defense, the guys that are the canaries in the coal mine are the apologists, because we're cantankerous. We're doing this all the time. You know, we're easy to ignore. Totally reasonable. We deserve that category. But also, isn't it nice when they're well-trained and checking the fence, Liz?
Mm.
That is kind of nice.
Yeah.
And so like, hey guys, this fence is not just down. This barbed wire has been physically cut. And it mm-hmm. looks like these guys know what they're doing.
Mm-hmm.
This wasn't an accident. They didn't stumble into this position. This mm-hmm. is manufactured, it's manipulated, and it's designed.
Mm-hmm.
And now how do we retroactively interpret all of the things back to the start of this movement, now that we can prove that there's active manipulation going on now.
Yeah.
And that's where we are today.
Yes. Yeah. Okay. So here's the tricky part for me, at least. I'm a vineyard pastor.
Mm-hmm.
we talked about a lot of overlap and language, words being used differently.
Yes.
I have seen and experienced many of the things that are being experienced within at least aspects and corners of this NAR stuff. And yet I'm diametrically opposed to at least aspects of what I'm hearing.
Mm-hmm.
So how do people, I mean, I don't know who all listens to this podcast, but mainly this is targeted to the people who worship at the Maryville Vineyard Church.
Yeah.
Okay. How do we understand, give us some instructions for how to navigate this, because we believe in all the gifts of the Holy Spirit we understand that people may speak in tongues when they experience
mm-hmm.
the Holy Spirit, which is some of the features that are
yes.
at play yes, in the book of Acts, but also with the Montanists and also with what's happening in NAR circles as well, where the spiritual gifts are the ecstatic experiences. I mean, the language I used is that sometimes the Holy Spirit will blow your fuses and that's people true. Weep and people shake and you know, there's all of that. Mm-hmm. So how do we believe all these things and then not get trapped or tricked in, and then find ourselves maybe completely unawares in something that's actually designed to manipulate or to control, or that actually, I mean, the worldview that we're going to create our own dominion and structure that's going to conquer all aspects of the world is very, very like fundamentally different than joining God in the renewal of all things and the coming kingdom where the Lord will make all things new, as opposed to we're going to do this ourselves. It's going to be arranged under our power and bring about the eschaton. Mm-hmm. Those are really different ways of viewing the world. Mm-hmm. So now I'm rambling in circles, but great. How does just a regular old good-hearted, sincere Vineyard Church folk make sure they don't end up mixed up in this? Because it sounds really tricky.
It is. These guys who are coercing are afraid to be tested.
Okay.
Anyone who is not submitting themselves to the test of scripture and history and scrutiny, and we who have experienced these giftings in the spirit know that he does not inspire confusion and he does not inspire, what's the word I'm looking for? It isn't mystery, but he's testable. He invites us to come talk to him about these things, and that's literally his scriptures. This is consistent with what he's already revealed. So if they flee scrutiny, that should be your first red flag.
Yeah.
And that's a feature of this movement.
Okay.
They'll go, I don't need to even engage with you. I'm an apostle.
Right.
That's okay. Very important.
But implied in that is authority that's greater than scripture, right?
Correct.
Okay.
Oh, absolutely. And in fact, they would do that. This is functionally, this is Roman Catholicism 2.0. Functionally. We've talked about this before.
Okay.
And it's that the apostles get the job of reinterpreting the scriptures because they have new revelation that gives us new interpretation.
Yes.
So you should expect that they're going to take things and do new things with them.
Right. So it's basically taking the scripture back out of the hands of the congregants.
And indeed they do that. Yeah. So like, for Bethel in particular, they have outright said this, that the scriptures are too complicated for the average congregant to even understand or access anyway. So they are already doing the work. They view it as a sacrifice on their behalf to bring the scriptures to you via their interpretation as opposed to you going to them directly.
Yeah, that really does sound like a reverse of the Great Reformation.
Mm-hmm.
Wow. So
one of the other features is that the Holy Spirit inspires repentance.
Mm-hmm.
And you'll see churches where you never see repentance ever. Like, not even talked about from the pulpit. Mm-hmm. You don't see a Bible opened at all. There's no robust study of the scriptures. And I say robust meaning they're not just taking half of a verse and being like, this is why we're doing this, is for this half of a verse, and then moving on with whatever they're doing. In a lot of cases, the scriptures aren't opened at all because they're not necessary to open from their perspective.
So my mind is going other places, so I hopefully you can follow the thread. But you mentioned earlier the prophet who said that Trump would be reelected.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
And is that person using the title, like, I am a prophet?
So they, and like, yeah, what it is they won't say, I'm Prophet Chris Vallotton, right? What they'll say is, they'll have 7,000 people. So the regular campus for Bethel on a Sunday is 7,000 people. That's not including the satellite campuses. 7,000 people will refer to you as prophet on the regular, and you won't correct them.
I see.
That's what's happening. Same thing with Bill Johnson. He'll say,
kind of in the water.
I've never claimed to be an apostle.
Uh-huh.
But he won't answer the question, are you an apostle? He won't answer the question. But 7,000 people on a Sunday service, they all call you apostle and you don't correct them.
Mm-hmm.
That's not nothing.
Mm-hmm.
You absolutely do believe that you're an apostle.
Interesting.
Yeah, it's games. It's slippery,
so
odd, forced humility, kind of. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? False piety.
So I'm curious how Anna Kitko would process it if Chris Vallotton had said, when Trump was not elected, had said, I made an error. Mm-hmm. I repent. I must have misheard. I must have misunderstood.
Mm-hmm.
I was wrong.
Yes, he did do that.
Okay.
Yes, he did finally. It took about a week, but he did do that. I want to represent him accurately.
Okay. So
what do we do with him?
Yeah, I mean, yeah.
You
what
say
do
you're
do?
Totally forgiven. And we're not the judge and jury, but you have no business standing up anymore on a Sunday, speaking with authority from the pulpit, claiming to still be a prophet. And therein lies the problem.
I see.
Because repentance and humility, as far as the scriptures are concerned, when somebody does something like that, the consequences, you're not allowed to teach the people of God as an authority figure anymore. You're not kicked from the church. Repentance is beautiful. And we still love you. Sit down and be quiet. That's the consequence.
I see. Okay, so you're looking for repentance. You're looking for humility. You're looking for a high view of Scripture.
Very high.
Scripture holds authority as the final arbiter on all issues. These are things. What else might we be looking for?
When you're caught lying about a leg lengthening, you repent and you stop.
You're talking about Todd Bentley?
I'm talking about, not Todd Bentley, Todd White.
Todd White, okay.
Yes.
Yes.
We caught him. Mm-hmm. We caught him, bald-faced. Mm-hmm. He repented. Still doing it.
Yes.
On film.
And still...
Does not care. That's not repentance.
And is he tangentially involved in the NAR stuff?
Or
he's in it?
No, he's in it.
Like, officially. Within the structure?
No, absolutely.
Totally.
Yep.
Yeah. It's so... To me, this is so hard because I want real clear lines. Who is, who isn't? How
We're
do we know?
We're supposed to have that.
Yeah, and it's...
And the early church made the clear line be, none of us are going to claim apostle because that has to remain sacred. Mm-hmm. It's sacrosanct that Christ was the one to pick these guys. Mm-hmm. That's not nothing. It doesn't mean the Lord doesn't love us as well, or that administrative abilities is not a gifting from the Spirit. Mm-hmm. It means that that's a sacrosanct thing that we don't touch. That's what they did.
Yeah.
And that
let me push into that a little more. So with that in mind, and that being the precedent in church history, how do you look at, you know, the Ephesians 4, the fivefold ministry, which lists apostles and prophets? I mean, how does, and you may just speak for Anna Kiko on this one, but
sure, I can just speak for Anna Kiko.
How do you approach that? Is that down to what we said about capital A and lowercase a apostle? And,
very much so.
Yeah, and so that, let's talk about that for a minute.
The particular emphasis is that fivefold ministry framework, that's not a promise that's permanent. Meaning if you have a gifting, a spiritual gifting that's clearly evident to your local congregation, you should not be viewing that gifting as permanent. It's not a personality test, right? This isn't a genetic proclivity. This is a specific gifting by the Spirit for however long he wills to do that. And you should not be viewing yourself as, I'm a healer, I am a prophet.
As if you own the gift because it's given to you.
Correct. And so the fivefold ministry is that the Spirit is going to provide that fabric, he is, in the local church, the way he deems it.
So someone might be gifted then to do something apostolic or to do something prophetic.
Sure.
But that wouldn't then make them an apostle.
Correct.
Or a capital P prophet.
Correct. And we should be mindful of the fact that part of that gifting is the recognition that the scriptures have been preserved. We have the apostles' teachings. Mm-hmm. We have never lost the apostles. Mm-hmm. They've been with us. Mm-hmm. We carry them on our phones. Mm-hmm. We've never lost them.
Yeah.
We don't need another set of men who think that they're important.
Yeah.
Being self-important publicly. So that's another thing, celebrity.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
The apostles were never celebrities, ever. This is nonsense. I don't know what this is.
It's very weird.
It's gross.
The celebrity culture in the church feels like, I mean, it just feels like we're really missing the plot on some stuff. And hey, if a church grows and there's some name recognition, then I guess that's one thing. But intentionally building a platform it's very unsettling to me.
Yes.
Fine. Okay, Anna. So we've been talking about ways that we can distinguish between some of this NAR stuff and what we experience in the vineyard, the distinction is really important. One of the very clear things is that we will never charge for prayer or access to the Holy Spirit. And this is goes back to Acts chapter 8. There's a fellow named Simon.
Good.
And Simon, as you know the story, he is drawn. He's a sorcerer. He had sort of some sort of access to spiritual power. He did his own sort of signs and wonders. And then it was a Philip. Mm-hmm. Through Philip's ministry, he comes to know Jesus. Mm-hmm. Says he believed and was baptized. Mm-hmm. And then now Philip has even more power, right? And now Simon does what? Why don't you pick up the story from there?
Simon, and then Simon goes, well, I want that level of power.
Yeah.
So let me know how much I need to pay you to receive it.
Uh-huh.
And he is immediately rebuked for that complete and total nonsense. And the critical component for Simon is that he had habitually done this. He was originally a follower of John the Baptist before John the Baptist was beheaded. Mm. He had taken over the 30 mm-hmm. and was successfully convincing a whole group of people that he was the person that needed to be followed, not this Jesus character, mm-hmm. all the way through Samaria, and is so successful he even converts the emperor, ultimately. There's a statue erected in the middle of the Tiber River that said, Soli Deo Sancto, to Simony. And it's Simon's image, yeah.
Wow.
Oh, yeah, big deal. He celebrity pastor 101.
Yeah, apparently.
And you had to pay to access him, and he had a special anointing. But the original interchange was him really genuinely believing that that must be how the rest of the guys were doing it.
Uh-huh.
So how much do I need to pay? I'm quite rich. I've got a significant following.
Yeah.
What's the rate? And they said, get the heck out of here. What are you talking about?
And they didn't push back gently against that.
No.
Something like, may your silver be destroyed right along with you, or words to that effect, right?
Yes, yes. And if you read some of the accounts of how he died, too, they're rough.
Ooh, yes. Yikes. Okay.
Yeah, very cool.
So the point is, there's very strong language in Scripture about that directly opposes this idea.
1,000% never permitted, ever, not even a little bit, not in a suggested amount, mm-hmm. not in a, hey, but you know, everybody just really took care of you. You know, we like to suggest, you know, $90 for a prophecy and mm-hmm. $70 perhaps for a deliverance session mm-hmm. and anything else. If you'd like access to our prayer rooms, they'll be open at 6 a.m. Mm-hmm. and all those things. Mm-hmm. That's simony.
Mm-hmm.
Money should not ever be tied to any of these things, bar none. End of story.
Always, always, always.
Correct.
Yes. And that
run. Anybody ever does that, run.
A very clear marker.
Yes.
Yes. Even if they're saying other very lovely things about the scripture and about God and him moving in your life mm-hmm. and has great faith and hope and expectations mm-hmm. for other things, that all by itself is a mm-hmm. clear marker. Don't go there. Run away.
Yes. In particular, too, with the special giftings element, because you've got mm-hmm. some of these people coming up with, you know, they have a specific anointing. So we're talking about how to tell NAR is uh-huh. coming in. There's an obsession with the term anointing. Mm-hmm. Everybody has to be anointed, and you have to decree and declare certain things. That's mm-hmm. another one that I'm hearing everywhere. Mm-hmm. You're decreeing and declaring. You can't be, well, maybe sort of mm-hmm. type of prayers. Absolutely not. You're effectively speaking into reality whatever the Lord's going to do for you.
Mm-hmm.
So it's all declaration moves.
Right.
And so, yes, decreeing and declaring special powers by the Holy Spirit in a particular way, like right. what we see right now, which is a heavy obsession into deliverance mm-hmm. and healing, that these people have a gifting that's called an anointing. And
yes.
Yes.
Yes, but then that's
charging money for it.
That's more language that overlaps. Mm-hmm. So the Bible talks about us being anointed. You don't turn and run when you hear the word anointing.
Nope.
You don't turn and run when you hear the word prophecy.
Nope.
You don't, et cetera. I guess these.
Yes. You turn and run when you hear the word, I am going to anoint you. Mm-hmm. And the person who's speaking is a human.
Mm-hmm.
Then you run. Your anointing comes from the Lord, and it's his determination for those things.
Okay.
That's between you and the Lord. You
can we
do
turn
not
and
need
run
to have
if
a
someone
specific
says, I'm going to anoint you with oil while
no,
I pray for you.
No,
there
no,
we go.
No, so no anointing with oil. No, uh-huh. no, anointing in a class of characteristic. So anointing yes. with oil that's something that's ancient. We have eldership protocols that involve anointing oil with for healings in hospitals.
Yes. And we're explicitly told to do that in Scripture. Bring
yes.
gather the altars, be anointed
yes.
with.
But there's another distinction mm-hmm. too then. These people, the people who were following Yahweh and by the power of the Holy Spirit went to the location where the sick people were with anointing oil to minister to them. They did not hold up somewhere specific, say, all of y'all who need healing, come to us, pay us a fee, and you can buy our special oil.
That's right.
There's a difference. That's Do you see how hairy this gets?
Yes.
It's miserable. I hate this part.
Yes.
But it's discernment. That's where discernment does not fly out of the window when we're dealing with the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
He's the one that authored discernment to begin with, which I would like to point out is a spiritual gifting.
Yeah, that's exactly right. Yes. So what I want to do, I feel compelled now, okay, let's parse it all the way down and give really clear lines, and then we'll always know. And I just don't think that's possible because...
He didn't do that.
The lines are moving and the language is words are being redefined like in real time. And then there are people who, now this isn't logically coherent, but in my experience, there are people who are like maybe a bit NAR open and others are like full fledged. Like there's even what am I saying? A spectrum of how engrossed in these ideologies people are, or how deceived they may or may not be. You might talk to someone who's picked up a little bit of this language and a little bit, but have no idea about the three streams or the seven mountain mandate or that anybody's charging for anything, you know? So what I'm saying all this to say, I don't want you to start dismissing people or just have certain buzzwords that if you hear them, that means they're bad. But what we can do is be wise. We can be discerning, and we can like really work this out in community too. So we're trying to give you a couple, like black and white. Look, if somebody charges you for an exorcism or for that, well, that is a full, like there's a clear line there.
Yes, they are frauds.
It won't always be that clear. And that's why we have a community. And if you are wondering, okay, is this what this is? As I'm reading this book or watching this program or talking to these people, and it's not clear to you, then that's what your church family is for. That's what pastors are for. That's what apologists are for.
Correct.
Come and talk to us. Yep. We would love to have that conversation.
Absolutely. At any point. And we have to take it on a case by case basis. But yes. I will say this, when you're considering these things, teachers are said to be judged doubly by the Lord. And Paul warns that not many of us should become teachers. And that's very important.
We and can be,
yes.
If you're a teacher.
You should be. You should be quite scared. That's not fun. The reverence needs to be there. It should be self-evident that it's there, hopefully. But the point is, focus, if you're concerned, on the people who are already volunteering themselves to be tested in that way. And there are many, many teachers that are doing that. And that is our duty as Christians to do that. We don't start railing on congregants and people who are picking up books and things like that. We start talking to, if somebody sets themselves up as a teacher, claims to be an apostle or a prophet or an apologist or anything, that's fair game. They will either stand up to the test or they won't.
Yeah.
And it's okay to test them. Yeah. That's why we'll be studying Jude, the forgotten apostle, the neglected apostle from Roman Catholicism. That's why it's always St. Jude's Children's Hospitals. It's because Jude is so excited to hear from somebody, because nobody ever reads his book, that he's particularly prone to answering desperate prayers. That's the Romanist position. Isn't that interesting? That's why he's always the hospital.
That's
the children's
wild.
Hospital guy.
I had no idea.
Yeah, but yeah, so we're going to be doing a deep dive analysis on Jude because he's extremely wise and he's more articulate than I could ever dream of being.
And that's at the next Rush Hour Christian Community Night.
That's correct.
Which is March 26th.
That's correct.
7 p.m.
That's it.
And you're going to hit this subject all the more.
Oh man, yes.
Yeah, very good. So come join us for that.
Bring your questions.
Bring your questions. Yes, that sounds great. Anna, thank you so much for letting us know what's coming and spending some time trying to parse out a difficult subject.
It's always fun talking about all the stuff I already want to talk about anyway.
Cool. All right. Thanks so much.